Now, the main character of our text this morning is Saul of Tarsus. He's named Saul of Tarsus because this is the city that he was from. And this record is a record of his conversion to Christ. Now, we've already been vaguely introduced to him in the book of Acts. It was on the day that that former deacon turned evangelist turned martyr named Stephen was killed. Back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now that implies that at minimum, we know that Saul was present during the murder of Stephen. But more likely, he was an instigator because these people were laying their robes at his feet, implying that they recognized him as the ringleader. Now, with this in mind, we find one of the most glorious and God-exalting doctrines in the Bible, and that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. However, one of the most perplexing doctrines is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election. Now, many people don't like the doctrine of election, but when you systematically study the scripture, you can't deny that doctrine. First of all, you can't deny that God chooses some nations to have special privileges over other nations. Israel was chosen by God to have special relationship with him. Secondly, you can't deny that God decides that some individuals will have one gift while another individual will have another gift. God chooses it and God decides it. But then it's hard to deny that God chooses to allow unsaved individuals to have more external things than other unsaved individuals. God ordains political leaders and he gives them their position. Even though most do not know him or honor him, yet they're there by his choice. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then it's hard to deny that God chooses in this text to elect one to salvation who by their own nature really didn't want to be saved. God literally chooses individual people to be saved who don't even seek after him. There's no predisposition or inclination toward the Lord Jesus Christ in Saul's heart. Saul was the epitome of one who hated Jesus Christ with a vengeance. And yet, within just a few moments of becoming, he became a lover of Jesus Christ. The arch persecutor of the gospel became the arch defender of the gospel. How can such a transformation take place? Well, it's a miraculous resurrection to new life that happened within Saul. The old Saul instantaneously died, and the new Saul immediately came to life through the power of the resurrected Christ. You see, God tracks down those who are his, and he convicts them, and by his amazing grace, he saves them. He does it all. Just as Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 9, we come to a chapter that clearly shows God's sovereignty in an amazing story of his electing one individual. And it's hard to deny that this text is about election because we actually see the word, which we don't see it in the English, but it is in the Greek. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says this, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That word chosen in the Greek is the Greek word eklage. And it's an act of picking out. It's the act of God decreeing blessing on certain people. It's a thing or person that is chosen. It is a person elect of God. And so this means that a person who has been elect or selected was chosen by God. As John Stott of England said, Saul did not decide to choose Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ chose Saul. Even though the outward circumstances of your conversion did not involve you seeking a glorious light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that enveloped you, or did you have your seeing with your physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, or hearing with your physical ears the voice of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, your conversion is in various ways as miraculous as Saul of Tarsus. My friends, if you're saved, you were supernaturally raised out of the grave from your sin and condemnation. You too were miraculously granted the free gift of faith to trust alone and Jesus Christ alone for his forgiveness and his imputed righteousness. You were enemies of Jesus before you became lovers of Jesus by his glorious resurrection power. In fact, there's no other kind of salvation than miraculous salvation. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus does not exalt the goodness of Saul. It rather exalts the mercy and power of the Lord Jesus Christ alone upon one who hated and despised Jesus with a passion. And at the same time, this is true of you. Whether the outward circumstances of your conversion were sensational or not, the inward condition of your wicked heart required God's miraculous power to draw you in faith to Jesus. And so, as I said in last week's sermon, we all have a testimony. But make sure that your testimony is pointed to the grace of the Savior, not in all the lurid details of your sin. That if you sit there and say, here's what I was. I did this, I did that. What about the person who so-called lived a perfect life? What about that person without Christ? Are they going to heaven or hell? Bible says they're going to hell because all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not about all of the sin. You may end up mentioning, I was dead in my sin. I proved it by the things I did. But don't get hung up on that. Because that person that goes, I went to church every day of my life. I did this or that all the time. I read my Bible every day. Without Christ, they're going to hell as well. But before we go to any further here, I want us to consider for a moment the word conversion. Conversion, what is it? Perhaps it'd be really worthwhile for us to identify what it is not. I've often had sad experiences talking to people who had recently a conversion experience. But very quickly in the conversation, it becomes evident that what they mean is that they started to attend church. They started to be part of a group. They had this emotional experience when they raised their hand, walked the aisle, signed the card. They had this liver quiver. This I just had something fantastic happen to me. But you see, they end up living their lives like something was added. Someone just added a little Jesus Christ to their life. So they have their life, and then Jesus was added. But folks, Jesus is not an additive. He's not a hobby or an accessory. If you had an experience like that, you got to wonder, what is your life like now? Are you living? Not perfect. Don't get me wrong. We do not live perfectly, and we will not until the day we're glorified. But you have to wonder, is this a true conversion? Conversion is not self-help. How many people go to church every week hoping they're going to hear a sermon that is just a group counseling, and so that, oh, he's going to talk about this problem or that problem. Or he's going to talk about how I can love my wife or she can love me. How we can have a better life. You know what? There are some people, maybe even this morning, that have had self-help kind of conversions. There are some people that actually do sense weakness in their lives. They go, well, you know what? How could I be saved? Because I'm not the parent I want to be. I'm not as emotionally stable as I want to be. Let me tell you here this morning, I hope that you find something right here in this sermon that gives you hope. I'm glad you're here. And the gospel doesn't have to be a remedy for all those problems. It has to be a remedy for your sin problem. Those problems will fall away. We need to understand that Jesus is not in the business of minor renovations. As one old preacher said, conversion is not repairing the old building. It takes it down and erects a new structure. That's why baptism is the first sign of conversion. It illustrates the fact that of what happened, that the person dies in Christ and is risen anew in him. The old didn't undergo renovation. He did not receive a modification or upgrades. The old person died. The old me was buried with Christ. Now I am a new creation, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And that brings us to the heart of this matter. Conversion is the transformation of one thing into an entirely new thing. One of the most notable accounts of God's sovereign work is in turning an enemy of Jesus Christ into a follower of Jesus Christ is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. As I said, there's no predisposition or inclination toward Jesus in Saul's heart. Saul was the epitome of someone who hated Christ. He hated him with a vengeance. The arch persecutor of the gospel becomes the arch defender of the gospel. So how does such a transformation take place? Well, first of all, we have to realize it's a miraculous resurrection to new life. The old Saul instantaneously died, and the new Saul came to life through the power of the resurrected Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning and see exactly how this event happened. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Starting with verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Wow. If you ever want a classic story of God's election and salvation, there it is. What you'll see is certainly that there is saving elective grace that is absolutely irresistible grace. You see, elective grace doesn't force faith in Jesus Christ. It actually creates faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from God's elective grace, there is no salvific faith in Christ. Apart from the person and working of Jesus Christ, that is all chronicled in the Gospels for us, there is probably no more important figure in all the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. He's responsible for writing 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He would be the one who would be the chosen instrument of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we as the body of Christ are here today to give testimony to that fact, that we indeed are recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that gospel came to the Gentiles, which would eventually reach our forebears, which would now bring us into existence. But Paul didn't begin as Paul. He began as Saul of Tarsus. And as we look at the message this morning, one of the most poignant and most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament is of his conversion, of Saul of Tarsus being blinded by the light so that he may be an instrument of light to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, looking at verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." These opening words mean that Saul was not just threatening Christians, he was executing them. We often hear of the horrors of anti-Semitism, which is Jewish people, where Jewish people are hated and they're mistreated and they're killed just for being Jewish. But there's also a term, anti-Christianism. And that's where some Jews hated biblical Christianity. And they actually hounded and mistreated and killed Christians simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. And the one leading the charge here is Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He's right here. He was there when Stephen was being stoned, and he was actually cheering them on with full support. Stephen's presentation of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ didn't put a dent in Saul's theology. Since the death of Stephen, Saul did not change his mental perspective on Christianity in any way. And in fact, he was intensified in his hatred. One scholar, J.A. Alexander, wrote that Saul's breathing threats and murder against the disciples was an allusion to the panting or snorting of wild beasts. That breathing in verse 1 is the Greek word empneo. And it means that the threatenings and slaughter were, so to speak, the elements from which he drew breath. The threats and murder were in his nostrils. I don't know if you've ever worked with horses. Once in a while, they get a little testy, and you see their nostrils start to flare, and they start to breathe heavy, and you can tell something bad is going to happen. That is what it's talking about. Saul was like a shark who smelt blood in the water. And he was incited to be even more aggressive toward Christians. You see, now Saul is a furious enemy of the cross and a furious enemy of Jesus Christ. He saw Christianity as a cult, much like Islam exalts Muhammad, or Mormonism exalts Joseph Smith. He saw Christ as this cult leader. But the big difference, of course, was that Christianity had a risen Savior, and no cult has that. In Saul's day, the Sanhedrin had the power, and they could give authority to Saul to literally destroy and kill all those who were Christians. Saul was the last man on earth that you would ever expect to believe on Jesus Christ. He was indeed Christ's enemy. But as S. Lewis Johnson said, there are two ways that God can deal with enemies. First, God can eliminate them, like he did Stalin, or like Stalin did Trotsky. But secondly, God can save them. And that's precisely what he did in the case of Saul. And so it states at the end of verse 1 that he went to the high priest. What did he go to the high priest for? Well, it says, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, just so you know, Saul would not have been considered an extremist in his day. But looking back on his life as one who persecuted the church, it's very clear that he was an extremist by all modern terminology. And this is an important detail. Saul did not see himself as a villain. He actually saw himself as a hero. He understood the Christians to be heretics, and he assumed that it was pleasing God if he was hunting them down like vermin. He was a religious extremist. Tell you what, Saul of Tarsus didn't need an addition. He didn't need repair. He needed conversion. He needed a comprehensive toe-to-toe, head-to-toe, mind-to-heart transformation. And while the expression of Saul's sin was unique to him, the root of Saul's sin can be found in every single one of us as well. Saul was a self-righteous man. What does that mean? It means that in his self-assessment, he didn't see the need for Jesus. He saw himself as good, very moral, very intelligent. He actually had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the age of 21. He certainly did not see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. In some ways, he saw himself as a Savior, the one who was going to do God's work in eliminating these Christians. And so what did he do? He received all the legal documents he needed to do what he wanted to do from the chief priests. He received all of the legal documents that would enable him to arrest men and women who believe in Jesus Christ. And so it says, so if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jesus is the first one to call himself the way. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus taught that belief in him was the only way to have a relationship with God. The title, The Way, stresses truth. The way to God is not the law, it's not works, it's not merit, it's not human effort, it's not religion, it's not catechism or baptism, it's not emotionalism or mysticism. The only way to have a relationship with a holy God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is the way, not a way. It is the way. And this isn't arrogant. This is absolute truth. There is one exclusive way to have a relationship with the God of creation, the God of the Bible. And that one exclusive way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith plus nothing is exactly what the early church taught. Saul was on a mission to track down and round up any man or woman who believed in faith plus nothing, Jesus alone. And he was bound and determined to get them all. He was out to put a stop to all this talk about the grace of God and Jesus Christ being the only way. And so Paul, he got extradition papers that would enable him to legally arrest and bind believers, haul them back to Jerusalem for believing and teaching this wacko doctrine. So he went to the high priest to get them. And the Sanhedrin, of course, they were the high court power of the land. And the chief priests had complete authority and gave Saul the proper legal papers to make the arrests. So Saul was now preparing to make his journey to eradicate Christianity. He had all of his papers in order. I don't know if any of you seen the movie Tombstone, where after Morgan and Virgil get shot, Morgan gets killed and Virgil gets, Virgil Earp and Morgan Earp, Morgan gets killed, Virgil gets maimed. You see that Wyatt goes on what's called the vendetta ride. He's out to eliminate all the cowboys. He has had enough. That scene is what I thought of when I sat there and I thought, man, Saul of Tarsus, he's on that vendetta ride. He is ready to go after that and take them all out. And so he gets gives his request to the high priest and gets these papers, and he's going to out of Jerusalem, and he's going to persecute and bring all these people back, and probably they'll end up receiving death. And we read in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, Damascus is an ancient city in Syria. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, and it's located about 100, 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if you would travel, let's say, 25 to 30 miles in a day, the trip would take you roughly 6 days. And so in Damascus, there were several Jewish synagogues, and apparently many of the Christians that were known to live there. And so Saul was heading out there. But here's the thing that's sort of interesting, is that as Saul left Jerusalem, he would go through what's called the Damascus Gate. And it still stands even today. But if you're to leave Jerusalem, you have to travel that gate to get to Damascus. And guess what? You would walk right by Golgotha, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. And you can just imagine, this isn't scripture, but you can just imagine that as Saul glanced to the east of that road, he would have seen the spot where Jesus Christ was crucified. And he probably thought to himself, I'll show you. I'll put a stop. You're not going to get anyone else to believe in you. But what he didn't know is that God was about to stop him. We see it says, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, in Acts 22:6, Paul actually adds a little bit more to this in retelling the story. He says, now it happened as I journeyed and I came near Damascus about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And it happened as he was repeating this to King Agrippa. He says in 26:13, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, typically, high noon is where the sun is at its brightest. But this light that surrounded Saul was brighter than anything he had ever seen. Horatio Hackett, a Bible scholar from the 1800s, says that this was exceeded the splendor of the noonday sun. And so in verse 4, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, there are about 15 times in the Bible where we see someone's name repeated. Bible scholar Thomas Walker says that whenever Luke uses the double repetition of name in the speech of Jesus Christ, it always seems to imply a rebuke or a warning. You see that in Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha. You see it in Luke 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon. In each of these instances, there was a very personal, pastoral, and emotional appeal. The repeating of Saul's name twice is this personal, pastoral, emotional rebuke that will actually be used by God to save him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I think it's obvious here that Saul was not seeking after Christ when Christ revealed himself to Saul. Rather, Saul was seeking to persecute the people of God. This demonstrates a timeless biblical point. If you please turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. If any of us were to say something like that, we would probably say there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, there is no, they have all turned aside, there's no one together, they have become unprofitable, and there's no one who does good. To make the point, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's immediately answering the objection. Well, you know, nope, not one. There's none who does good. Well, no, not one. And now, of course, Saul is persecuting believers in Christ. He doesn't believe he's persecuting Christ himself, because Christ himself, we know, was at the right hand of God. But you see, there's a deep theology being formed here about the church. And that is that the church is the body of Christ. So if you hurt one of his body parts, you hurt him. Those who do hurtful things to God's people will answer to Jesus Christ. And up to this point, Saul denied the validity of the claims of the early Christians that Christ had been raised and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. In fact, up to this point, simply believed that no doubt that Jesus was a blasphemous Galilean who died because of his own sin. And yet, Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is the answer to this fundamental question becomes very clear as we begin to understand the nature of our covenant relationship in and with Christ. When we are regenerate, when we are born again and believe, we are united with Christ in an eternal covenant. This relationship is called being the bride of Christ. And it's rooted actually it's found often in the New Testament, but rooted in the Old Testament. The 4th century theologian Augustine wrote, "It was the head in heaven crying out on behalf of the members that were still on earth." And so in verse 5 of our text, it says, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Here we find the wonderful and comforting truth, affirming how deeply Christ, the head, resonates with his body, the church, with his bride. When she hurts, he feels it. And although he is sovereign over her and over all things, and though he ordains her sufferings for her own sanctification and good and for his glory, he still sympathizes with her in her sufferings to the point that he can state with all sincerity that to offend or harm her is to offend or harm him. It's a direct assault on the church. And a direct assault on the church is a direct assault on Christ. What a comfort to know, folks, that we're never alone. We're never out of sight of the one who's the head of the church. It's Jesus Christ. I myself am an under-shepherd of Christ. I'm not the head of church. The body of Christ is the apple of his eye. He has his eye upon you. Anyone who does harm to us does harm to him. What we do for the least of his brethren, we do for him. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I do." "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." "Peter, if you love me, watch over my sheep. Watch over my bride, my church, my body." Do you love Christ and his church? You cannot love Christ without loving his church. Todd Friel once said, "If you say that you love the Savior but you despise the bride, your love for the Savior has to come into question." because our expression of love to him is manifest by our love for his church. There are so many people who call themselves a church when they're not, because there is no gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. The apostle, or James, the brother of our Lord, could basically say, show me your love for Christ apart from loving Christ's church, and I will show you my love for Christ by my love for his church. So in persecuting and imprisoning the Lord's sheep, Saul was persecuting Christ. And then Christ goes, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. You know, have you ever been told, you know, yeah, I was really sort of goaded into it. We always go, what are the goads? Well, the goads are either a sharp stick with a point, and if there was an animal that was sort of, you know, wanting to go in the wrong direction, he would sort of stab at the hooves and the feet of the, and they would move. And you did this if they were stubborn. But they also would put these stakes on carts so that when the animal would end up going, you know, I'm tired of pulling this cart, they would sort of kick at the cart. There were those sharp sticks. And so Jesus is basically saying, you know, you've gone through this. You've been hit by these goads. You've kicked against them. You know, you've been shown over and over the direction you should go, and still you don't. The problem is, the apostle, or Saul at this point, is still working in his own flesh. Kicks against the goads, and all it is a painful reminder. It's not getting him to actually do what he needs to do. So God is going, you know what? You just keep on kicking. You keep working in your own self-righteousness. You keep refusing to heed what the Spirit of God is saying through the Word of God. You just keep doing that. You keep contending with Christ and his church. But there's something that we'll see, that at one point, the Holy Spirit not only convicts him, he regenerates him. He gives him new life. Now, we saw earlier with Stephen's opponents, they were stiff-necked. They resisted the Spirit's conviction as well. How'd they do it? We read that they shut their ears and they drowned out Stephen's witness by shouting and screaming before stoning him to death. And as we seek to proclaim the gospel, we know that the Spirit is with us. And although we don't always see the results of our desires, we ought to not presume that God has left us by ourselves. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Second Corinthians chapter 2. And here, starting with verse 14, says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are believing or being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Folks, we take the gospel. We proclaim the gospel, the same gospel. To some, it'll be the sweet aroma of Christ. And to some, same aroma is not the aroma of Christ, it's the aroma of death. And so, how does Saul respond to this most frightening reality that is there? In verse 6, it tells us, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" That word trembling in the Greek is the word tremo, and it means to have dread, to be terrified. And if you noticed, it's paired with the word astonished, which is the Greek word thumbeo, and it means to be amazed and frightened. I want you to see this in a different relationship. So if you'd please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 12. And remember, he's talking to the church. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Fear and trembling. Those two words combined should rock your world. That should rock you to the core. You should understand that life as you know it is over. Your world will never look the same. It won't be the same as it was before you were converted. When Christ arrests the soul, everything else in the world is arrested for you. It loses its luster and its value. You start to look at the pearl of great, great price, which is Jesus Christ, which leads the sinner to sell everything they have, any other hope, any other dream, in order to obtain it. When you are born again, the vision changes, the ideas change, the goals change. It's the experience of new birth. And yet, there are so many people who have mere profession of faith, and they know nothing of this. For them, Jesus was an addition. Jesus was some fire insurance. Jesus was just so I can call myself good because I follow Jesus. For them, Christ is just another benefit on the road, all to be picked up and carried as fire insurance, and you move along the same path. Maybe you have a little bit more morality, but you see, these people are professors of Christ without being possessors of Christ. And so then we see an interesting thing, that Jesus has Saul on a need-to-know basis. The Lord has him ponder things until he gets further instruction. And while we might hope that the Lord would lay everything out, how many of us just go, "Lord, I want a full-color map. I want you to map out my life and my journey in this life. I want to be able to walk daily going, oh yeah, page 36, yep, here's today, this is what I'm going to do. He doesn't do that, folks. He wants you to obey him and walk with him one step at a time, obeying whatever immediate instructions he gives us. And in doing this, he's not only exercising his right as God, but he stretches our faith. He grows our faith as we call upon him and wait upon him and trust in him because we know he is faithful. And so here, Saul's faith would be stretched right from the outset. He would have to wait, being blinded without food or drink for 3 days before getting further instruction from Christ. He would have to trust that although he was in no position to warrant any blessing from Jesus Christ, that he had just been plucked out of the fire of hell, and that God would be faithful according to the deep, deep grace of Christ. And so here, Saul, he has to wait, think, and pray. And then verse 7 tells us what happens when a person's eyes and ears are not open to the gospel call. There it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Theologian Simon Christmacher said this, quote, Paul occupies center stage in these reports. His companions, however, heard the sound of a voice, but were unable to fathom the meaning of the words Jesus spoke. These men stood speechless, saw the brilliant light, heard the same sound of a voice, but were unable to understand that Jesus appeared to Saul to bring him to conversion, repentance, and faith. In fact, the term speechless implies that they were shaken with fright. They heard a voice, but they could see no one speaking, end quote. So these people heard the voice, and they didn't see anyone. Why? Why does this happen? Why didn't they have the same experience as Saul? Well, we might get a little bit better insight if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, meaning Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The difference between Saul of Tarsus and these men? Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 37 tells what the difference is. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. How? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We do a great disservice to the truth of the Word of God by adding these little words, if you just have a little faith. Not any of this has to do with faith. This has to do with heart change. Then the results of that change will be change of will. And then there is faith. Faith is an evidence, not a cause, of new birth. First, there is the receiving of the grace of God, and then grace brings faith. It says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you. Not make you, will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. And so finally, in verses 8 and 9, we read, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there. And he was three days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. When Christ reveals himself to Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? And this revelation is accompanied by blindness. And it's quite possible, even probable, that the reason for Saul's blindness was to reveal that he was under the curse of breaking the law. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 says, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness. Sounds familiar. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. So in other words, one of the Old Testament covenantal curses was blindness. And what does it say in verse 29? You will grope at noonday. As a blind man gropes in darkness. Think it's a coincidence? I don't think so. This is the exact time when Christ revealed himself to Saul. Saul was blinded then for 3 days. He most certainly, during those times, contemplated how the revelation of Christ squared with the Old Testament. And so Saul is desiring to be obedient to his new master. All of the future things Christ will do with Saul hinge on this important factor. He starts off by obeying what he's told. Saul was led by the hand to Damascus. The one who had gone there to arrogantly persecute the church was now humbly being led by the hand as a captive of Christ. And for 3 days and nights, Saul could not see anything. He didn't eat or drink anything. And God had not told him to do this. He did it voluntarily because he was waiting for further instruction. He was so overwhelmed in Christ that he went 3 days and nights pondering, not even taking time to eat or drink. May it have been that he thought of the fact that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, then rose. Certainly one of the things that would have gone through his mind is the fact that in spite of all of his sin and guilt and blasphemy against God, that he was now saved. Up to this point in his life, Saul would have certainly never considered himself to be like Jonah, willfully disobeying the Lord. But Saul here suffers a similar judgment and humbled to the point where God now uses him. Matthew 12:40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." God stopped Saul and in pure grace gave him the gift of salvation. He made him a servant of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the greatness of grace. And the profound irony here is inescapable. Saul was going to Damascus in order to arrest Christians, bring them bound to Jerusalem. And what happened is Saul was now being arrested by Christ and finds himself being led helplessly by others into Damascus. Commentator John Stott says, "He who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually being led, humbled, and blinded into captivity of the very Christ he opposed," end quote. This is the greatness of grace. And it's not only extended to Saul in his life. It's been extended to all of us in our lives. God saves all sorts of people. The harlot, the tax collector, the fisherman, the noble, the righteous, the ungodly, the pagan, the Jews, the intellectual, the unlearned, the ignorant. And he does it all according to his own sovereign good pleasure. What a transformation took place in Saul of Tarsus. Just imagine that he becomes the Apostle Paul. You know, we shouldn't underestimate the value of one person being brought to Christ. The great Apostle Peter was ministering to thousands in Jerusalem. Philip, we read, was the evangelist and had great harvest among the Samaritan people. But we'll see next week, God willing, a servant that I just love to talk about, Ananias. He was sent to one man, Saul of Tarsus. Let me ask, who are you reaching for Christ? Are you praying for the hard cases? Are you praying for those impossible conversions? Remember, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But so often we go, "Oh, that person is so hateful." So was Saul of Tarsus. The other thing is, the church, it can be a mess at times. But do you know what it is? It's the bride of Christ. It's his body. He laid down his life for her. And he cares for her with deep affection and sacrificial dedication. In our text this morning, we see his love for his church in removing this chief persecutor and then appointing him to be the boldest missionary. I pray that the Lord would give us such love for his church. I pray that we would understand what this body is, not only this body, but the church, the true church of Christ. If the Lord can save Saul of Tarsus from his sin and condemnation, he can definitely save anyone. And even if there is someone here that does not understand this, that he can forgive you. He can forgive every and all sin. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. He can do it. Repent and believe that he is the Son of God, the only Savior, the one who brings new life, the one that will take and make you right before a holy God. And when you come to Christ, and if you're a believer now, don't underestimate how God might use you. Don't underestimate the spiritual difference that you may have in someone else's life. Don't sit there and say, there are people out there dying, going to hell. Someone else will take the gospel. And he said to them, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't think he won't use you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work so vividly illustrating in the conversion of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit and your Son. We thank you that that same message, the one that saved Saul of Tarsus, is the one that can save a soul today. We thank you that we stand complete in Christ. All those who have put their faith in him. And we ask you to have your way in our lives. What a glorious message we have. Use us as ambassadors for your kingdom. That we would be begging people to reconcile to God through Jesus Christ, who took our sins that we may have his righteousness. We pray this in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.